Our epistle reading and sermon text comes this morning from 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. I'll be reading through chapter 5, verse 3. Let's again give our full and careful attention to God's inspired and inerrant word. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Our Father and God, we pray that you would open our eyes and our ears, that we would truly hear your word today, and that you would, by the power of your Spirit, write it upon our hearts. And we ask that you would teach us how much we have been loved by your conquering love, and how you also implant that love in us by which we can love you and our brothers and sisters in Christ. Teach us, and give us the power to obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We have, over the last weeks, been going through the letter of 1 John. And if you weren't here last week, know that this section of John, chapter 4, is one of the great sections in the Bible that deals with love, that deals with God's love for us, with our duty to love him and to love each other. And as we think about the whole question of love, one helpful, fruitful way to think about it maybe is this. Why is it that God saved you? Why did God save you? Why did he set his salvation upon you? Why did he redeem you from your sins? There are different answers to that question. They all fit together. But one way to answer that question biblically comes from verse 19. He saved us because he loved us. He loved us, verse 19 says, before we could ever possibly have loved him. He made you his child, even while you were his enemy, as we saw last week. And he wants his love, the love that exists in God himself, the love that is his nature, he wants that to spill out over into your life, to fill you with love so that you can love as he loves. And the only way God could do this, the only way he could bring it about, was to save us and to make us his children. And so John has told us in his letter, Jesus has come. He has become the propitiation for our sins. He has covered God's just wrath, and he has freed us from the judgment to come, from the penalty, but also from the power of sin. And he has given us the ability to love. John the apostle, you probably know, was called the beloved disciple. He was called the beloved disciple. Jesus had of course, his closest followers, his 12 disciples. But even within the 12, he had those who were especially in the inner circle, in the inner ring. Those were 3 disciples. And then there was one disciple that is especially called the beloved disciple, and that was John, the son of Zebedee. It seems that John was, of all the disciples, the closest to Jesus, probably the best friend that Jesus had, the one especially loved by Jesus. And surely this disciple is in a position to tell us, to give us a particular insight into the love of God in Jesus Christ. And so let's listen to him carefully today as he continues to instruct us about God's love for us, our love for God, and for our brothers. John begins this section in verse 18 by telling us that love casts out fear. Now, this is especially addressing our love toward God. the response of our love as God has loved us first. And he says this in verse 18. Therefore, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. The fear that he is speaking of here is not fear of God in the sense of reverence or awe or the highest honor and respect. That is the fear, that is the kind of fear that we should have of God. And the scripture often speaks of that kind of reverence as fear. But this is something else. This is fear of God's punishment, of God's judgment. The fear that motivates us not to draw closer to God, but to flee from him, to hide ourselves from him, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden. They fled from the presence of God. And that's what this kind of fear, this kind of fear of torment and punishment does. If I asked you a bit of Bible trivia, I wonder how many of us could answer this question right. And don't feel bad if you don't get it right, because I got this wrong when somebody asked me recently. But what is the most frequent command in the Bible? What would you think would be the most frequent command? Maybe the command to not have any other gods before God, to not worship idols. It's certainly frequent, certainly important, but that would not be the one. Or what about the command, and it is a command, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or to trust in the Lord, some kind of variation of that command. Certainly, a vital command, a necessary command, but not the most frequent. The most frequent command in the Scripture, it occurs over 300 times in the Bible, is do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, or do not fear, something along those lines. The most frequent. And that really speaks to two things, I think. That really speaks to two concerns that God has about us, that we would need to hear that command so many times. And first would be our propensity to fear God in the wrong way. To fear God in the wrong way. And the second would be the propensity to fear other people. Because those are the two main contexts in which that command always appears. Either we fear God in the wrong way, or we fear men. We fear other people. And when we fear God in the wrong way, as believers, as sons of God, as those, as John has told us again and again, are born of God, begotten of God, is that we fear his torment. We fear his punishment. We fear, what is it that he will ultimately say about me on the day of judgment? What will his verdict be when I stand before him? And so, because we have fears about that, we have doubts about that, we don't want to stand before him. We don't want to be in his presence. We flee from him. We dread the day of judgment when he will deliver that verdict. What will he say? And John says in verse 18 that he who fears in this way, he who fears the torment of God while being born of God, John says in verse 18, that person has not been made perfect in love. Now, we saw, John has used this expression several times. We saw it last week as well. And remember that the word perfect here means the word for maturity, for completion, for coming to a fulfillment of something. And so John is telling us that when we fear God in that wrong way, when we question God's acceptance of us, we have an immature love of God. That love of God has not been matured. It's disordered. It's stunted. It hasn't grown into what God has intended for it to be. And of course, there's another kind of immature love, and that's we fear other people. We fear how they will judge us, right? What they will say about us. In fact, I wonder if most people actually tend to fear other human beings more than they fear God. We fear what other people will say about us even more than we fear what God will say about us on the final day. And this, even though we know, as sons of God, as believers in Christ, we know that God has set his love upon us, that Jesus has come in the flesh. He has come as the propitiation for our sins and dying on the cross. And yet we still struggle with this. We still struggle with understanding our position, our standing before God, and with the fear of men. The judgment, that kind of judgment, that kind of fear of torment takes precedence and takes our minds into captivity. But in Christ, John makes it very clear here, in Christ we should not be fearing God in that way. We should not fear his judgment, his torment to come, and it is coming, but we should not fear it. And we should not fear men either. First of all, in terms of our fear of God, if we understand fear of God in the proper way, in the proper way of reverence and holy awe of God, as a solemnity and an absolute respect and honor of the Lord, understand that love and that kind of fear are perfectly compatible. They're completely compatible, because although we have the greatest reverence and respect for God, we still love him. We still want to be in his presence. We want to be there before him. That's why we're here this morning. We're in the presence of a holy God. And we do fear him as we approach him with awe and reverence in worship through Jesus Christ. But this idea of fear as wanting to flee from God is not compatible with love at all. You can't love someone when you don't want to be with them. You can't love someone when you don't want to be in their presence. This is a cringing, slavish kind of love that John speaks of here. Paul speaks of it as well. In Romans 8:14, Paul says that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. Paul's using the same kind of sonship language, adoption language that John is using. And he says, we're in the spirit, we're freed from that bondage to fear, that slavish fear. He says in 2 Timothy 1:7 that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So God, what does he call us to? Bondage? Slavery? To be sort of a cowering figure before him? No. It's not a servile fear, because that's incompatible with love. The kind of love that God wants us to have for him is, yes, the fear of reverence, but also boldness. The love of God is to be expressed in boldness, John says here. Even when we think about the day of judgment, even when we think about the final verdict that will come on that great day, John says it's boldness that we need to have. So how can we face that? How can we face that knowledge, that the understanding that day is coming? We're going to stand before that great white throne. How can we face it with confidence? Well, again, it's by knowing that he has first loved us, as John says in verse 19. Again, we love him because he first loved us, before we were even able to love him. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we could make no move toward him. We were enemies of God, like Paul says in Romans 5. And yet, he set his love upon us in the incarnation of Christ, when Jesus came in the flesh, and then the death of Christ, the death of our Savior for our sins. So our love, you see, is a response. Our love has to be built on a previous knowledge of what God in Christ has done for us. His finished work, his forgiveness, his acceptance of us, his making us his children. And so that's what we need to understand. That's what gives us the desire to be in his presence, to want to see him, to long to be before him. It's what leads to boldness before him, John says. During World War II, during the Battle of Britain, German aircraft flew over England every night and bombed British cities, dropping bombs every night, killed tens of thousands of people. And as you might imagine, in that horrible time, many children were made orphans. They were made homeless. They had nowhere to go. Their parents had been killed, their homes destroyed. They were living out in the streets. They had no food. They were starving, no shelter, no decent clothing. And the British started setting up shelters for these orphaned kids. And they would bring them in and care for them and give them food and give them a place to stay and give them love and give them maybe even a family. But as these children came to them, many of the kids could not sleep at night out of fear, as you might imagine. They were fearful that things would go back to where they were before, that they would again be out on the street, that again they would be not having enough to eat. They were afraid of what would come the next day. And they tried everything they could to comfort these children. They tried speaking to them. They tried singing with them. They tried all kinds of things, and nothing worked. And finally, somebody had an idea. Let's give each child, when they go to bed, let's give them a loaf of bread to hold while they go to sleep. And it worked. It worked. Each child went to sleep holding a loaf of bread. Their fears were overcome. They were thinking, I had bread today, and I'm going to have bread tomorrow. And that was enough. That was enough to defeat their fears. We have Jesus Christ. We have the bread who came down from heaven, who is our life, who abides with us, and we with him. And so because he loves us, we are promised that he will vindicate us. He will be our God tomorrow and the next day and the next week and even on the final day when we stand before the judge of all the earth, when we stand before the living God. We can face that day knowing that we have a Savior. And all fear of torment will be cast out. And along with that, when it comes to what others say about us, our fears along those lines. What do they think about us? What are they gossiping about us? Are they slandering or accusing me? We can say with the psalmist, Psalm 118, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? In other words, we won't fear men either when we recognize the love of God for us. So perfect love does that. Perfect love casts out fear. We need to understand that if we're to understand how God has truly showed his love for us. And John also tells us in this passage that love in us, love expressed by us, shows that we love God. Again, love is not just a one-way transaction. Yes, God has first loved us, but we are to respond in love for him. And it's also not a private transaction. But that love of God is to spill out in our lives to those around us, especially our brothers in Christ, those whom God has also loved. So in verse 20, he says there, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. John says it quite clearly here. If you say you love the Father, then you must also love your brothers. It's very simple, really. As we saw last week in verse 8 and verse 16, John said there that God is love. We saw last week that love is a part of the very nature, the essence of who God is. And that is because God is a communion of persons. God is triune. There is one God and one only. But the Godhead has three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so what God is love means is that love is at the very core, the very center of God. He has always loved, and he has always been loved, because each person of the Trinity from all eternity has loved and adored and reached out to the other members of the Trinity. They have honored and glorified one another from before the world began. And so love is at the center of God's being. It's who he is. And God intends for those who are in covenant with him to have that same love, to be like him, to imitate their Father in heaven, to imitate their older brother, Jesus Christ. That's what God intends. That's what he calls us to love one another as brothers. And that goes for sisters too, by the way. The term brother is a general term. It means all believers. It means all members of the body of Christ. And so in verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1, you see there's kind of a chain of relationship here. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. And so what John is saying there is that if you are born of God, then you love the Father, as we've already seen. We've seen the proper way to express that love for him. We love the one who has eternally begotten his Son. And so we also love the Son, the one who is eternally begotten of the Father. And who else do you love? We love all the other ones that God has begotten. You love who the Father and the Son love. You love all those who believe that Jesus is the Christ. You love all those for whom Jesus died. All those who the Father loved by sending the Son to die. And if you don't love them, it's like hating people in your own family. Right? It's like hating the people under your own roof, hurting them and despising them, refusing to talk to them, ignoring them, not forgiving them. Now, there are families that live that way. There are families that function like that. Do you think God wants to be the head of a household that functions like that? I can tell you that he does not. He is the head of the household of believers. And he wants his people to love one another. In fact, God is so strong on all of this that John says, if you love God and you hate your brother, well, let's see again what he says. Verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. He's a liar. This is actually the fourth time in this epistle that John has accused somebody of lying. Okay. It's the fourth time. Remember, the first instance was back in chapter 1, verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10. And he said there, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And then he also said, if we say that we don't have sin, we are a liar. So there in chapter 1, if we say we're not a sinner in need of forgiveness, in need of repentance, we lie ourselves and we call God a liar. And then the second instance of this was in chapter 2, verse 4. There he says, he who says, I know him, I know God, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And then the third occurrence is in chapter 2:22. Who is a liar but him who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Remember, here he's talking about the antichrists who have come, the false prophets who have come lying about Jesus, teaching heresies about Jesus. So what does John say? First you're a liar if you say, I'm not a sinner. I don't, no thanks. I don't need God's forgiveness. Second, you're a liar if you say you know God, but you ignore God's commandments. I'm going to live as I please. I'm not going to submit to what God tells me to do. And third, you're a liar if you're a false teacher. You deny that Jesus is the Christ. You deny he's the Son of God. You deny he's come in the flesh to save the world. And probably most of us here would deny that we're any of those things. No. I mean, we all here probably would say, yes, I'm a sinner. I need to be forgiven. I need to repent of my sin. We would say, no, I think I do need to obey God's commands. I think those are authoritative for me. We would say, yes, I do believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. I wouldn't deny that. I'm not believing false teachers. But John says, if you hate your brother, at the same time as you say you love God, you're just as much of a liar as any of those people. You're just as much of a liar as a heretic or a person who is living in their own licentiousness without repentance, or a person who's saying, I don't need repentance. I'm not a sinner. You're just as much of a liar when you're being cruel and petty and unforgiving of your brother. You're not loving your brother. And this is not a matter of feeling. This is not a matter of opinion. It's not a matter of, try your best to do these things. This is a commandment that we must love our brothers. Verse 21, this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Not ought to, not really should, must. You must do it. You must love your brother. Jesus told his disciples very much the same sort of thing in Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus told his disciples there, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. What is Jesus requiring here? He's saying, you love your brother by forgiving him. When he comes and seeks repentance, even if he's sinned against you over and over, seven times a day. And how do the disciples respond? Lord, give us more faith. Lord, we can't do that. That's their response. Lord, we need more faith. We need more of something from you to make that possible for us. Because what you're commanding us to do is not possible. And Jesus responds to that and actually contradicts it. And he says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, there's a mulberry tree standing there, most likely, be pulled up by the roots and be cast into the sea, and it would obey you. And so what Jesus is saying is that to do a great miracle like that, you just need a small amount of faith, a tiny amount of faith. You don't need more faith. You have all the faith that you need. God has given you sufficient faith and power to do what I'm asking. So what's the problem? The problem is obedience. The problem is obedience. Jesus says this, and he tells a little parable to illustrate it. He says, which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, servant, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. The servant does the things he does, not for some reward or compliment from the master, not because he's doing something way above and beyond the call of his duty. He does what he does for the master because it's his responsibility. The master commands him to do it, and he carries out the command. And Jesus is saying, loving your brothers and forgiving them and being right with them, that's a matter of duty. That's a matter of obedience. It's not a matter of saying, well, I need more faith. I need more this. I need more of the Holy Spirit. You have what you need. And now it's just a matter of making it right, of doing what it is that God has called you to do. A woman came to her pastor, and she said, I feel spiritually dry. I feel spiritually dead. And I feel like God doesn't even love me. I feel like he doesn't care about me. I feel like he doesn't hear my prayers. When I go to worship, there's nothing. I'm just empty all the time. And a very wise pastor, he said, how's your relationship with your husband? And she said, well, my husband cheated on me, you know. He was unfaithful to me. The pastor said, well, when was that? Well, 10 years ago. Okay, and what have you done about it? Well, once a month, he takes a lie detector test. For 10 years? Yes. Once a month, he takes a lie detector test. And do you often remind him of how he was unfaithful to you? And she said, well, yes, I do. And he said, well, you haven't forgiven your husband. It's wonderful that you've decided to stay in the marriage. That's great. But you have to forgive him. And by not forgiving him, you have actually done more to hurt yourself than he actually originally did by being unfaithful to you. Because that forgiveness has cut you off from God. It's cut off your fellowship with God. If you can't love your husband, who is your brother and your neighbor, you cannot understand God's love for you. And you can't love him. And your relationship with him is going to be disrupted. You have to forgive. If you're at odds with a brother or sister in Christ, maybe somebody in this church, maybe somebody in your family, and you're not putting things right, maybe you're refusing to forgive them, how can you claim that you love God? You can't. Jesus says it. The beloved disciple says it. So make it right. Make it right. Do what it is your duty to do. Not what's easy to do. Not what you feel like doing. But forgive and show love because God in Christ loved you first. God in Christ came and claimed you as his own while you were still his enemy. That's what love means. That's what love for God means. Love for God is not a private personal relationship that doesn't involve anybody else. It involves everybody else. Because that love, by its very definition, has to spill out into the world. And we've sort of run up to this third point, but John says here that love also means obedience to God's commandments. Obedience to God's commandments. Obedience to commandments, to many people, maybe most of us, doesn't really sound like love. It seems counterintuitive. But nevertheless, this is what we're commanded to do. Verse 2 of chapter 5 says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." You know, as sinful human beings, we have an aversion to obeying God's commandments. They don't seem sufficiently loving to us often, or we resent maybe being told what to do. We think it interferes with our freedom of expression, our desires. It gets in the way. I once heard a well-known speaker, I don't think this person was a Christian, but this person was talking about how they had been raised in the American South, in the Deep South, and then as a young man, moved to the Pacific Northwest. And the great difference in those two regions, the great cultural difference in those two regions. And he said this was a very welcome change for him. Because growing up in the Deep South, that was the sort of culture where you had certain rules that were imposed on you, and you were expected to obey those things and conform to them, or else the consequences could be pretty severe. Things like no smoking, no drinking, no dancing, no card playing, those kinds of things. And to ignore those kinds of community rules would bring down the displeasure of the community on you. And he wanted to get away from that. All through his childhood, he wanted to get away from those things. He wanted his freedom. And so as fast as he could, he moved to the Pacific Northwest, a lot more laid back, a lot more liberal. People leave you alone, much more permissive. They let you do your own thing. And he loved it. He loved it. But actually, as he lived there for a while, he came to realize something. That he thought he had escaped what were these overbearing, over-the-top, silly rules. But in his new place of residence, there were also expected rules of behavior. Not different ones, not the same ones. But he found that these rules in the more liberal place were just as overbearing, just as silly, just as constricting upon him. For instance, detailed and intricate rules relating to the disposal of garbage, right? Recycling, regulations against all kinds of plastic, don't ride your skateboard in any of these places. Don't play your music in any of those places. And it would be absolutely despicable if you drove an SUV or something like that. And he found that this very free-thinking, permissive community was just as rigid, just as legalistic as what he had left behind in the South. Different rules, but no less legalistic. Regardless of what the rules are, human beings are the same. We want to try to get around society's rules. And we also love to make up rules and enforce rules for other people. We want everyone to conform to our standards, what we set up as the absolutes. And now everybody recognizes that every community needs standards for behavior. Any society needs that. It's necessary for life and morality. The problem is that man, apart from God, sets up his own standards. He sets up his own standards, and men, apart from God, can't agree on what the standard is. And apart from God, they never will. And so the rules of men become completely arbitrary, and at the same time, they become completely tyrannical. And they just become senseless. When you go from one society, one culture to the other, you find very different things, but just as restricting. In one society, like, let's say, North America or Western Europe, homosexuality is considered absolutely fine. But racism is awful. But then go to another society, like Russia, okay? Racism is fine, and, you know, beating up homosexuals is a popular hobby there. And if we look at, just looked at things from a cultural perspective, okay, we have this culture that says this is okay and this is bad, and then we have another culture that says the opposite. If we just look at it from a cultural perspective on a horizontal level, there's really no way to show which one is right and which one is wrong. It comes down to preference. Ultimately, it comes down to power. Who has the most cultural power? Well, what do we say about God's commandments? Are they just another set of overbearing rules? Are they just another burdensome set of regulations that interfere with our freedom and our liberty and our happiness? Are God's commandments just imposing ancient cultural values on everybody else? Well, actually, they're not. God's commandments go against the grain of every culture in some ways. God's commandments do overlap with cultures in various ways, but it goes against and criticizes every culture in some way, even against the culture of the time in which they were written. God's law in the Old Testament was not like the law of the nations in the Old Testament world. Look at the tough time Israel had in obeying those laws. Those were not laws that arose out of their culture. Those were not laws that were natural for them. Look at the New Testament. You can say the same thing. God does not give his commandments because he just wants to have raw power over us like men do, or he wants to keep us down, or he just wants us to conform like slaves. God's commandments have, of course, a divine origin, and they are an expression of God himself. We've seen that before in this letter, as we've looked at John's references to God's commandments. God's commandments are what they are because God is what he is. We see the image of God himself. Jesus came and fulfilled the law. And so Jesus, if you want to see what the law looks like, look at Jesus and his life, the way he related to people. And so just as God's nature is love, God is love, and the divinely given laws summarized in the Ten Commandments and in the moral law of God are the way that he instructs us to love him and one another and our brothers and our neighbors. How are we to care for each other? How are we to show concern for each other? How are we to honor one another? By keeping God's commandments. And that's the difference between humanistic rules and traditions. And, well, in that setting, the rules always become more important than the people. Right? The rules always become the greatest thing, and the people become subservient. In God's economy, the law is given for the good of man because of God's love for man. God's laws always put man first. Didn't Jesus say that? The Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Man's life, his welfare, his good is blessed when God's commandments are obeyed, when God's commandments are followed. It's love. And many Christians have a tendency to be antinomian. And when we talk about antinomians, we're not talking about people who are prejudiced against gnomes, you know, the little humanoid creatures. No, antinomianism means against law, against God's law specifically. Maybe because of some of the statements in the New Testament about the misinterpretation of the law or the abuse of the law, which is interpreted as being negative about the law. And we don't have time to argue all that. We don't have time to go into all of the details. But the New Testament does often criticize misuse of the law, as the Old Testament does as well. For instance, using the law as law-keeping, as Paul would say, as a means of justification, a means of gaining acceptance and standing with God. That's a misuse of the law. It's also a heresy, all right? The law is never intended for that purpose. It's only in Jesus that we can be saved. As Paul says in Romans 8, what the law could not do, Christ did. Christ did for us. And Jesus and Paul, of course, are also very critical of human traditions, human regulations, because, again, they tend to reduce men as slaves. It's God's purpose through salvation and then the giving of his commandments as a way of life to free us, to liberate us, to lift us up. And we also have to say Jesus and Paul and the rest of the Bible is very critical of antinomianism, of the rejection of law. Which, what does that produce? It produces a time of license and chaos, and then you have the opposite pendulum swing in reaction to it, and you have more man-made rules and traditions and regulations, which again leads to slavery. God's law is the perfect law of liberty, as the Apostle James says. It's the perfect law of liberty, and it's the expression of our love for one another. The law does give liberty. If you see a man walking his dog, and the dog is on a chain, all right, the dog is restrained. He can't go just wherever he wants. He can only be at the side of the master. And we would say, well, that's a good thing. But we also wouldn't say the dog is free. The dog is not free. He has restrictions. But he's not free. He's compelled to obey the master because if he gets other ideas, you know, a quick jerk of the chain brings him back to reality. It reminds him who's the boss. So he has law, but he has no liberty. His law, but no liberty. But there's also another kind of dog. This is a dog that has total liberty, seemingly, right? He has no law at all. And we call that kind of a dog a stray. You know, he just goes wherever he wants. He does whatever he pleases. There's no restrictions on him. And he probably even feels sorry for the dogs that are on the chains. But what happens? You know, chaos abounds. You know, dug up flower beds, tipped over trash cans, and sadly, often tragically, his blissful freedom ends as roadkill. So there you have ultimate liberty, but no boundaries, no law. Are those the only two ways a dog can live? No. A dog can have law and liberty. Law and liberty. How about a dog who has no fence, no chain around his neck, but he has learned what is pleasing to his master? He has learned not to run out into the street. He's learned not to leave the boundaries of his yard. And so he has freedom. He has freedom, but he also has boundaries. He has no chain on him. He has nothing forcing him to obey. But he does have the law. He has his master's will, and over time, he comes to love the master's voice. Now, our freedom is much greater than that of the well-trained dog. We are beloved sons. And we show our love for God in obeying his voice, and he has given us tremendous freedom. Tremendous freedom. But there are boundaries. And those boundaries help us. Those boundaries are good for us. Those boundaries also serve to help us love one another. To love God as we keep the first four commandments and love our neighbors as we keep commandments 5 through 10. Right? Jesus summed up the commandments of God by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul said, love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfillment of the law. So John's words here, just in closing, John's words here, if we're listening, really would provoke us to ask some very deep questions of ourselves. Maybe uncomfortable questions of ourselves, but important questions, soul-searching questions that we need to deal with. And going back to the beginning, the first question is, do I love God? Do I love God? Or do I just fear His wrath? Am I afraid of His judgments? Do I really believe, and what that gets down to is this, do I really believe that He's forgiven me? Do I really believe that I am His adopted child, that I am begotten of Him, that He has given me a great inheritance? Do I really believe that He has already vindicated me? He has already said that I am forgiven. He has already justified me. That's how we're to love God, not a fear of torment. And the next question, do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ? Do I love them? Which ones don't I love? And what do I need to do to make that happen? Not, God, please zap me with spiritual energy. God, help me to obey what you've given me power to do. And then, do I love and do I keep the commandments of God? I'm not trying to love my brothers in my own unique way. I'm trying to love them the way God has told me that I must love them. And again, it's not a matter of needing that you, feeling that you need something that you don't have, that God has withheld something from you that you have to ask for, more faith or more Holy Spirit or more books that you have to read, better sermons maybe. No, you don't need any of those things. God has given you all you need. Perhaps what you need to do is strive. Perhaps what you need to do is give yourself to these things. And often the words, I can't, are simply a dishonest expression of the real truth, I won't, or I don't want to. As Christians, all of us will say, I love God, and we'll mean it. We'll mean it. But John brings us up short here. It is also a confession of other things. It is meant to be a confession of other things. It's meant to be a confession that God has loved me first and that He has forgiven me when I didn't deserve it. And it is also a confession that we know that that love for God requires something else of us, to imitate Christ who poured out His life for us and pouring out our lives for one another. In this way, John says, you make the invisible God visible in this world. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we do pray that you would help us to love you as you desire to be loved. Not that we cower in fear or as slaves, but Father, that we love you as respectful and reverent and loving children who desire to come before you, who desire to worship you, who desire to be with you for all eternity. Give us that love, Father. And we pray, Father, that we would also exercise the faith and the spiritual power that you have given us in obedience to your commands as we love our brothers, as we love ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.